God's word and study on the subject of what we've been covering in the broad category of missions or global mission for the church. Obviously, we've touched on a number of parts to that, beginning with the Great Commission. And so you look at what Jesus had spoken to the church and to the disciples, his apostles, to say, this is what I want you to do. This is what you're going to do. This is what we're going to empower you to do. And so there is a mission that we are on and a mission that we're to continue. But let me take you to this passage first. We'll read this as kind of a portion that I'll refer to a little later, but it will give you a perspective of where I'm going to go tonight as I want to talk about the subject of the church and global missions, or what we'll call ecclesiology, study of the church as it pertains to this great commission or this mission that we are to reach the world with the gospel. What are we doing? How are we involved in that way? And what does the Bible have to say? Now, it's in Colossians chapter 1. I want you, your eyes and your thoughts to be directed here in verse 24. And let me just read this. And here is Paul speaking to this church in Colossae. A little background to this church. This is a church that Paul did not visit. This is a church that Paul did not plant. He didn't go to this city and preach there. And now he's writing again to them and saying, okay, now I'm going to give you some encouragement on the things I taught you when I was there. He didn't go there. Someone else did, one of the team members. And the church actually was more the fruit of the ministry of the church at Ephesus and others that were involved with the team of Paul and others that were involved with the church ministries from Ephesus. So that's an important thing to consider here, and I'm going to refer to that in a little bit. But he does write to this church, and he wants to help them theologically, but he describes here in verse 24 to 29 his, I guess, ministry goals. If you could say, okay, what is Paul, the Christian, doing on the earth at this point? What's he trying to achieve? What's his goals as a minister of the gospel? What is he trying to measure out or weigh out after it's all said and done and saying, this is success, or this was progress, or this was what the Lord did through me, and this is what the Lord wanted to do through me? And he's describing that here. So it's an important little paragraph for us on the subject that I want to address this evening as we talk about global missions. Because that subject, global missions, can be very confusing and broad and defined by different people and different organizations and different adventures, to the point to where you could be really confused after a while thinking, well, what is the mission that we're supposed to be doing as Christians in this world if we got so many viewpoints and opinions and experiences and whatnot? But I think we ought to look to Paul to begin with here and see what he says. So let me read this for us. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And there's a lot said there, and I'll address that in a little bit, but you get the feeling here as he speaks to this church that there's a responsibility going on between him and this church, and the church and the work of the church and the task that they have and what he's supposed to be doing. And he speaks of stewardship to the Lord about this. And he speaks of the goal, the end game for all this, what I'm trying to see happen and what I'm trying to accomplish. So when we think of global missions, we see a mission right there. Is that global missions? Is that what the global mission is to be? And who's to be involved with that? And what does it look like through the process? And I want us to see that the church is right at the center. Ministry of the church, the local church like ours, is right at the center of what Paul is talking about here and what global missions should be about. Now, we've talked about the Great Commission. It's the basic task of the church that lies ahead, and that is to go on. That is a burden for all of us and the church and ministers and evangelists and missionaries and whoever is involved in Christian ministry. It's a task that is a burden for theirs all the way to the end of the age, as Jesus said. And when he comes back, then the task is over. We've talked about the sovereignty of Christ in this, that he is the head of the church. We looked at the book of Revelation in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1 specifically, where we see a picture of Christ holding 7 stars in his hand and walking amongst 7 lampstands, and his attention, the burden that is on his heart, his concerns are directed towards what these lampstands represent and what the stars represent. Remember what the stars represent? Remember in the book of Revelation? Who are the 7 stars? It's these preachers or angels. Angels or preachers, whatever you want, however you want to see that. Messengers. And what are the golden lampstands, these 7? They're the churches. Okay, that's his burden right there. I got a message for these churches and chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's the message. A great burden. This is where Jesus is right now. He is amongst his lampstands. He is burdened with this. He's concerned about the church. He wants to see the church progress in a direction and prosper and be flourishing. And if they're not, then the disciplining hand comes. So now you can see that in the sovereignty of Christ. He's in control. He's in charge of this. Tie that with what Paul just said here in chapter 1 of Colossians. And Paul, his heart is knit with the Lord Jesus in this. He wants to see the church and believers in the church mature in Christ. Okay? So we're seeing that in the task here about global missions and churches, that we have a head who is leading, and it is the Lord Jesus. We talked a little bit about the heart of God in global missions, and that you can back up throughout the scriptures where God is not sitting back passively waiting for stuff to happen and waiting for us to get our act together and do whatever we can to create positive things in the world. Instead, we have God going into, incarnating into Christ, sending prophets, making covenants with people for the purpose of bringing glory to his name and calling out a people for his own possession, the elect of God, the chosen of God, and drawing them in to be worshipers. He's a seeker in that way. You've heard the old trend, seeker churches. It's describing people who are seeking God. Well, I don't know how accurate that is, but I could tell you exactly that God is the seeker. He's seeking those whom will worship him in spirit and in truth. I know that's a fact. And the one who seeks out those who are lost is the Lord. And so we've learned a little bit about that heart of God. And we also learned from Greg about the theology of sin, the very purpose and need for missions. And the idea of missions being gospel-oriented is because people are lost and we are sent into the world to give them the saving message of Christ. Okay, so we've learned a little bit about that so far. Now I want us to take a look specifically at the area of the church. Where does the church fit into this whole picture? And we need to take a more practical look into what this mission will be like for us. And the center of this, and the center of God's hand and heart in global missions, is what Christ is building, and that is the church. His task and his duty, his purpose, his effort here in the world today is to build the church. The church is a temporary organism on this earth until the rapture comes and removes us. But until then, we are here, and we're here for a reason, for a purpose. and it's connected to Christ building that church to the end of the age and sending us out to make disciples to become part of the church. He calls us strangers, the church. He calls us aliens. He says we're not of this world. We're not loved by the world. We're persecuted by the world. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So there's something unique about us that we're set apart unto him. And here we are, a special group. And this is the body of Christ. This is the church. This is a special message and perspective, a heavenly perspective of who we are and what our purpose is on this earth and what we're doing here in the very first place. And because of Jesus' kingdom, if it were of this world, Jesus said, my servants would be fighting. But it is not of this world. So we're tasked with a mission to bring people out of the fleshly kingdom into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of heaven, the glorious kingdom of Christ. Now, it's one thing to seek to improve the conditions of humanity. We can think about the way missions have been done for many years in good examples and bad examples and mundane examples and liberal examples and charismatic examples and more conservative examples and Baptist things and whatnot. And a lot of things like humanity issues or community or nations and whatnot, to try to improve those to help bring justice where there is injustice, to bring mercy where there's no mercy and there's a lot of affliction, to bring compassion, care, safety, good health, security, things like that. And we have the Mufa Muzi Baby Home as a classic example of something like that, where you're helping, you're bringing mercy and compassion and care. That could be part of this mission, and that's part of what missions is doing today. Economies spreading throughout the world, trying to help people with fish farms or wells or farming techniques. There's a lot of things that we do. There's hospitals that are built, doctors that are sent, medicines that are brought in, even veterinary science that comes to the aid. All of that falls within the umbrella of missions and global missions, or at least what's happening under that umbrella. But Jesus, to be clear, made the point to say, I will build my church. He didn't make a point to say, I'm going to make orphanages or hospitals or provide better farming techniques throughout the world where people are suffering. Those are good. And I wouldn't have any doubt that the Spirit of Christ would be behind and motivating people to help in that way. But let's keep the priority in place. William Carey was noted as the modern father of the modern mission movement, mission age, back in the early 19th century, where he, a nice Calvinistic thinking individual, Baptist from up in the British Isles, decided and determined that God was calling him into the mission field, and he sailed across the world into India and began his ministry there, and he started and did wonderful things for long, long time he spent there, doing all sorts of things. He made it an issue when he got there. If you know a little bit about William Carey's time in India, he made it an issue to address a number of social problems there. One being what was the cruel and barbarian practice of widow burning. You're familiar with that. I've forgotten what it's called, but if a man dies, his widow, in certain customs in parts of India and Bangladesh, they would burn the widow on the funeral pyre. She would go with him. She would not be allowed to live. I mean, it would be supposedly an honorable thing. And it was such a cruel and such a barbaric thing in his mind that he sought and he pressed the local governments to make that illegal, and eventually won the day. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But William Carey isn't known for that. I mean, that's one thing. William Carey isn't known for printing presses and making ink and schools, and certainly there are schools in India. William Carey was known to go into that area and proclaim the gospel so that people would be saved and a church would be born in India. That's what he was known for. There would be hospitals. There would be all sorts of things that have happened through the years because of global missions that are still ongoing today, but we need to get a little fresher perspective of the church involved in this. What is the place of the church from this side of the global mission task to that side of the global mission task. That is, okay, here we are in America. We have a church. What are we supposed to do? Where's our place? And Jonathan Haack, which we're hoping to see, ends up in Zambia, down there in southern Africa. What's he going to do over there? And is there going to be a church there to which the fruits of our labors and efforts will result in that fruit there? And so the church from here to there is what I want us to take a look at and to consider. Think of it this way. The church is supposed to be the production center of the global mission. The production center. If you could see that from the book of Acts, if you can get the perspective there, how did mission happen? Someone could say, well, the Holy Spirit empowered these believers that they would then speak and proclaim the gospel and spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's how it happened. Well, that's the simple way to say it, but who are these people and how did it actually happen? It started with a church in Jerusalem that grew into a larger church in Jerusalem, that the spreading out actually happened because the church was persecuted and they're pushed out, and then they started to proclaim the gospel and churches started where they went. And as they went, so went the church, so went church planting, and so went global missions. That's the perspective I want us to see. The church was the production center of what global missions activity took place early on. And if the Spirit is the power source to see this happen, missionaries are the agents to see it happen. They're the voice, they're the feet of those who bring good news, right? They're produced where? On the production line, that is the local church. The church is the factory. See it that way. Manufacturing what is the missionary resources empowered by the grace and power of God and the Spirit of God. Now, let me, before we take a look at some things, I wanted to kind of divide this up into two parts here, but I need to address one thing that's important because it has come up in the last, well, since the modern mission era has come into play, is what's called a new phenomena called the parachurch ministries. Who's familiar with parachurch, that term? Everybody's familiar? You are. Good. Parachurch should be pretty familiar because we have them all over the place. And we're very familiar. You can go back on that missionary board thing back up there, and every one of those people are involved in some way of a parachurch. The word parachurch is important to understand. You have the church ministries. Para is the idea of alongside of. So here's a parachurch ministry that its purpose, its existence is to come alongside of the church to do what? To assist, to equip, to help the church accomplish the goal, accomplish the task. So its task is not to take over and carry on something aside from the church, but to become alongside of and join together with the task. Why do you think parachurches came into existence? Why couldn't churches just do that since there wasn't a parachurch ministry in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, unless you want to call Philip a parachurch ministry. He wasn't a parachurch ministry. What's happened here? Why do we have parachurch ministries today? Well, today, parachurch ministries have, in a large part, taken over the production of missions in the last century. It is kind of the new production center where it's kind of worked with in some ways or drawn from the church, taken it over, and has now become the missions of the world. If you want to do missions, the typical counsel is, well, pick a good organization, missions organization, get training from them, and go. Where do you want to go? You want to go to China? All right, here's the different groups or parachurch ministries that are working with China. Find one that's best for you, best fitted for you. Get training by them. Get your support up and go. That's how things work today, in at least in that context. The parachurch ministry is an agency that's come into existence out of a need. The need or the desire, even an agreement amongst persons who see, wow, there's something that we see needs to happen, it's not happening, let's join together to make this happen. Okay, that's a good start. They had similar vision, probably, or zeal for a focused gospel ministry of some sort. Give an example of this would be parachurch ministry that I first started when I first started following Christ in college. I hooked up with a group called PCF, Poly Christian Fellowship. I went to Cal Poly State University in San Luis Obispo, and they had a group called Poly Christian Fellowship. They're connected to a parachurch ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We got involved there, preached the gospel, taught Bible studies, joined together, fellowshiped together, and this group drew from all sorts of religious or Christian backgrounds, from lots of charismatic over here, some Baptists, even Catholics got involved here, and Seventh-day Adventists. And they kind of wrapped them all together and say, you can all be part of this group, and we're just going to be very simple. We're going to train you on how to share the gospel and how to disciple or lead an inductive Bible study, and we're going to help you along in your Christian life while you're here at this college. So it's kind of a focused, short time period while you're a college student, focusing on that particular campus ministry. That was a parachurch ministry. They never said they were a church. They never wanted to be called a church, but I'll tell you this, they certainly drew from the resources of the church, because every Christian involved in that, well, at least should have been involved with a church. And the monies to support the staff came directly from people who were in the church and part of the church. So here's this parachurch group. Not a church. Their existence is to assist and aid to accomplish something that the church was failing to accomplish. That's the existence. That's the reason. Why would a missionary agency exist? To do something that a local church is incapable of doing on their own. That's kind of where the mission agency is. Okay, how are we going to send somebody to Zambia, Africa? Little bit of help, little bit of structure, little bit of training, little bit of administration and directing and help on the field where the local church can be here carrying on its business. And our only real task seems to be at this point is to pray for them and send money. That's pretty much what it is. And leave everything else up to the parachurch ministry to accomplish whatever it is that is supposed to be the global mission there. Now there's tons of parachurch ministries around the world. I could just start with the college focus, which is kind of has a close place in my heart. Campus Crusade, which is now called Crew, Navigators, Baptist Union types ones. There's even one called Newman Fellowship, which is the Catholic wing of that. I'm sure there's Mormon and other cult groups, and we ran into Church of Christ groups, which are the cultic Boston Church of Christ. They're hot and heavy when it comes to the college campuses. That's where they get their converts out of there. So there's all sorts of parachurch-like ministries working in areas like that, and it seems like there's no place for actually a local church to do something there without stepping on toes, without invading into the turf of the parachurch ministry. I'm just speaking from my own experience on that. But in the mission world, it's much more defined in that if you're going to do missions, you better join SEND, SGA, SIM, OMF, New Tribes, Wycliffe, BMM, BMW, MAF. And don't ask me what all those stand for. I'd have to rethink that. But that's how it works. That's what a parachurch is. But let's think about this. If the existence of a parachurch is to come alongside to assist the church, you have to then ask the question, is it assisting the church to accomplish the task the church has defined as what the mission is? Or is it taken over and left the church behind and says, just give us your money and your prayers and your best people to do what we want to do in the world? That's something to think about. The church has become the source for funding, prayer, even ordaining, possibly, and support, and giving and providing the people to do the task, but not the source of oversight, logistics, important decisions that need to be made on the field, accountability, management of funds, directing the one-on-one communication. All that seems to have been handed over, commandeered by some other organization we call a Christian ministry, a parachurch ministry, a mission organization of some sort. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that that's bad or good or whatnot, but just think about that, and you got to start to wonder, okay, wait a minute. Is this really where this should be going? And if the parachurch came into existence because the church wasn't doing its job, that's of course, that's how they've defined the purpose of why they exist in the first place. Okay, what if the church did its job? What do you do with the parachurch? And quite frankly, the parachurch exists on its own, and it's going nowhere. It's going to stay put, and it's going to continue to draw resources, manage everything on the field, and that's something we just have to live with, it seems like. They are there, and they're there to stay, is the idea. Now, that sounds a little negative. That's because I've had some experience in dealing with parachurch ministries in the past, and of course, there are parachurch ministries that have done well, much better than others, and some of these organizations take care of their missionaries, and they certainly do give much more accountability and decision-making and authority back to the church where it belongs, rather than taking it from them and not being accountable to them. So that's just to kind of give you an idea of something that's important, something that's close on my heart about this whole idea. When we think of global missions, that's the big elephant in the room, is what about the parachurch thing? Should they be there? Should they not? And that all depends. If you're a big church like Grace Community Church in Southern California, 8,000 members, I don't know, and Lance, you probably know the count of how many missionaries they've sent out from their church, from the seminary. It's well over a few dozen, and trained by the seminary, typically. And they go over, and they are sent by the church. They answer to what's called ECHO, which is a ministry of that church, the organization that handles missions. They're capable of doing that within the context of the elder board and the pastors and the shepherds and the seminary that's all connected to that church. Now, that's kind of an ideal. That's a large church, but that doesn't fit well for a smaller church like us. We would have to, if we had some effect in that way, in direct church involvement, we would need to join together with some other churches and kind of pool our resources and pool our wisdom to make that happen. And that's possible to do that. But that's why parachurches are around, because typically a small church like ours couldn't do it and won't do it and would rather send money and just send us your missionaries. We'll interview them and we'll start supporting them and put their name on the back, and we might see them once every 4 years, maybe. That's just how it's worked. So I asked some questions here. Does the missionary answer to the elder board of the local church that sent him? Or does the missionary answer to the directors of the parachurch? Who's bottom line here? Who decides if that missionary has lost his qualification to be on the mission field to take him off? Or that missionary should be doing certain things as opposed to other things based upon his giftedness and based upon what he was sent in the first place? Who makes those decisions? Who's accountable to who? Does the missionary receive training and equipping from the local church, or that which is sanctioned by the local church, maybe a school, a seminary, which, by the way, seminary could be something like a parachurch type ministry? Does it get its training that way? How involved is the local church in training the people we're sending into this field? Or is that all left to the parachurch, and do we trust what they're teaching them? Does the schooling of the missionary meet up with the doctrinal standards of the local church? Because typically, if a missionary came to our church looking for support, we would give them our doctrinal statement, and they would look at it and decide, yeah, I can agree with that, and sign on the dotted line, or say, all right, we're on board together. Well, that might not be good enough, because he wants support. Of course he's going to agree with us. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm right there with you. We're pretty close together. That's not really accomplishing what this question I'm asking here about the doctrinal standards. Does this missionary meet up with the doctrinal standards of the local church? Or is it defined by a parachurch? Is the money entrusted to the parachurch to be managed with good Christian stewardship? How do we know? Is it from some graph that we get once a year sent by the agency and saying, this is where all the monies were spent? We don't know the people. We don't know how they were spent in those particular categories. Are they accountable to the local church? And these are questions, because global missions has gotten to be so broad and spread out and so many things involved, so many people involved, a local church like ours can be intimidated by all that. And who would listen to us? And why would we be the ones, the voice of reason in all of such a matrix of issues going on there? That's why the PC exists, or the parachurch exists. And who's calling the authoritative shots, ultimately, on the mission field? Is it the local church? Is the goal, here's the bottom line for me, is the goal of that missionary going over there, what is he going to create in his work? What's he doing? What does he want to accomplish over there? Is it like Paul? Is he going to plant a church, or is he going to plant a parachurch ministry? And I ask that because that I want specifics there. He's a parachurch guy. His family's in that. Are they just taking Campus Crusade and going over and creating a Campus Crusade ministry on some college in a foreign land? I mean, is that the ultimate goal we're looking for? How complete is that? And how does that accomplish what scriptures have been telling us and tell us here, especially with Paul and his end game, his goal? I'm proclaiming to every man, warning every man, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How can that happen unless in the first verses he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Okay? So is church plant that the goal? Is that where all this is heading? Is that where the MAF pilot, his whole intentions in flying back and forth and providing resources in critical areas that are so helpful, what a blessing that ministry is, but is the goal there to support and help and build and grow the church or not? Those are questions we want to ask. We need to be leery of something that has developed through the years in global missions out of pragmatic reasons that has no origin in the biblical record. I don't find a parachurch in the church, in the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. I just don't. That doesn't mean it shouldn't be there. I'm just saying, what's the primary long-term goal here in this task? So, this is just one of the areas that is kind of swirling around my head when we talk about church, church planting, the purpose of the church in the mission field, and the purpose of the church at home sending the missionary. What's going on here? What does the church have to do with global missions? Well, the first thing you can't help but think is just start with Acts and move forward how it works. It all started with a church sending out the team of evangelists and missionaries. Well, they were pushed out in Acts 8, but Acts 13 in the church at Antioch, they sent them out. They sent out Barnabas and Saul and their team. It started there. They, by the support of that sending church, will endeavor to go into the field. And what did they do? Plant new churches in the places in which there was no church. There was a void of Christian witness. And they did this as a permanent beachhead. There was no church plant there. And now there was. And Paul right away established and ordained or put into place elders in the church where they went to. So there's clearly church sending, church on the field now. And the task is going in that direction. Paul didn't show up in cities like Patmos or Thyatira or wherever. And well, over here, I think what we need to do is establish a hospital. Or maybe we need to have an orphanage, or maybe we need to teach them how to fish farm. I'm not banging on those. I'm just saying those are good things. But if you divorce them from the task, which is, as Paul is saying here, the church and maturing Christians in Christ, if you divorce it from those, then you're not accomplishing the ultimate goal here. We don't have another biblical model to go by in defining what mission should be. And so let's just keep this in perspective. So let me take you real quickly through here in the time we have. I want to talk about, first of all, the theology of missions in ecclesiology or in the concept of church. That is the New Testament teachings and the New Testament metaphors, the New Testament models, as it describes the missions and where the church is involved in that and what it does and what it means. And there's, I drew out these five metaphors or pictures of church in the mission task or in the mission accomplishment. The beginning, middle, and end of it. And it's a good picture for us to see this. The first metaphor, it just describes the theology of this. It just describes the teaching of what's going on. The first is the field, like a farmer's field. You'll see this, first of all, in the words of Christ. Matthew 9, verse 37 and verse 38. Familiar with these words? When he saw the crowds, verse 36, he had compassion for them because they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, this passage right here, every missionary gets it. Every missionary should get this right here. I go to Papua New Guinea, or I go to New Zealand, or I go to someplace in Africa, or someplace in Nicaragua, or Venezuela, or Paris, France. And I look, and here are these people, and I see sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, so there's something here where he draws a picture starting with a shepherd and sheep, but then he moves quickly, and they would understand this in their agrarian society, move quickly to the farmer. Here's a harvest. It's growing, and it's ready to be harvested, but there are no laborers. We need to send people into the labor to harvest the souls for the Lord. That describes, if you put the whole rest of the New Testament, that describes Christ, through us, in a local church, send out laborers to preach the gospel, to see souls saved, to start a church. A new church is born as they're harvested. These souls are harvested out in the field. So there's a field perspective there. It's picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. And he uses the same metaphor of a field. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. He moves to another metaphor quickly, God's building. So we have a picture of the field, and Paul and Barnabas and others, Apollos and Peter, whoever else. Get these guys. They're sent into this city called Corinth, and they preach the gospel in this harvest field where the harvest is ready, and they sow the truth. That was Paul planting. Apollos came behind him, watering what was planted there to bring growth and maturity to this harvest, to this field. Fruitfulness is the goal here. God is causing the growth through it. And what's the result is this field is the church that is Corinth. It's Corinth. That's the target audience that they go to. The church is immediately born as they're bearing fruit in their labor. The church has birthed another church, in other words. Where did Paul come from? Antioch. Jerusalem. They started there. They come to Corinth. A church is birthed. That's the goal. That's what happens. Field perspective. But take that next one, and that's a second metaphor. It's the building. A church is to be planted and built as a localized tabernacle or temple. Now, the Corinthians are very familiar with temples. They're all over the place within their city in the Greek world. You got all these idols, temples. These are places of the house of their gods, the place where they worship their gods and the god's name. Their god's names are represented there, and there's something of this testimony to the world about this particular god. Well, what about the true living God? There's a building that needs to be built, only it's not made with real stones. It's made with people. And this converted people, and a building has now started in the city of Corinth. That is the church of Corinth, the temple. You are, he says, the temple of the Spirit of God. And so here's this picture here. So Paul shows up, and they start laboring to build. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So he comes to Corinth, lays a foundation. What did he do to lay the foundation? He went with the same thing he did with watering the field. He preached the gospel. He preached the word of God. He taught them. He counseled them. He labored in the word day and night. He laid the foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Now something's being built upon that foundation. He's the masonry work, lays the foundation. He moves on, and now you've got the framers showing up, and they start erecting this building here. With stones on top of each other. That's the picture of that day. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the person of Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. There's an accountability there, he basically says. There's going to be accountability. We're stewards of God in this task. I showed up in Corinth. I'm answering to Jesus one day what I did and how I did it. That comes back to this whole discussion. We talked about parachurch and global missions, and what are you doing in global missions in the world? You have to answer to one person, Christ, one day. What foundation did you lay? What did you water with? What did you sow with? Is it gold, silver, precious stone quality? Or is it the stuff that has no eternal value? That really comes down to the bottom line for them, and the motivation as to what we should be doing in the field. But these are good pictures for us, and we should draw these out and think about these and apply them to, okay, the church's task in the global mission, and the ministers that we sent out to that mission and we support. There's also a model I want us to think about, and that's Jerusalem. The model is the first church. Now, everything that goes on in the first church doesn't need to happen in every other church, which wouldn't make any sense. And there are, by the way, ministries today. We're only going to do church the way Acts chapter 2 does church. So they're going to try to create the Pentecost fire to come down, I guess. And they're going to have Jewish elders, I suppose. I don't know. You can't do that. But it's a model, nonetheless, of a perspective of what God did with the first church, and the implication is from there, the same thing happened elsewhere in a little more cultural ways, for sure, in Gentile ways, maybe some differences, but there's a similar model here. Here it is in chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and prayers. So here's a regular devotion in things of spiritual worth and value. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We don't have apostles. Don't expect that to happen at Church in the Wildwood. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And that doesn't mean communism, by the way. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad heart and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, which implies they were evangelizing, right? They just kept speaking. And they kept proclaiming, and they kept growing, and the building was built, and it started going up. And the farm was being cared for and watered and sown, and God was growing it. And so now we have a model. That's the Jerusalem church. And that model is played out all over the world from that day till now. We don't decide that's 2,000 years ago, let's just reinvent the church. And I got books, by the way, that says the church thing, it's dead, it's going to die unless we change the methods in which we change what we do and just reinvent how we're going to do this stuff. You follow that advice, and I'll guarantee you, you're not going to be doing gold, silver, hay, or gold, silver, precious stone ministry. You're going to be doing something else that's going to burn up. Let me give you another metaphor or concept of missions and the church. It's this found in 1 Corinthians 16. Call this the support network. Support base and network. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also, Corinth, are to do this. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, as many have prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to a Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. You might look at that. Well, that's a nice personal letter, giving some instructions there. What's behind all that? Paul is bringing this church, Corinth, out of their independent, autonomous little world and saying, you have a real responsibility with these other churches and the global mission. I'm involving you, and your job is to support and to be on our team and to see that the task is done and done well. You have a responsibility to that, Corinth. I can speak to our church, Church in the Wild. We too are part of the support network, whatever that means. Unified in the message of Christ, accountable to each other, faithful leadership, committed to each other, spread out over vast geographic regions, different ways in which we have a network of ministry, sending, receiving people, supporting people, communicating, loving and serving and sacrificing and praying and helping and joining together. The word propempo, help them on their way, is critical there. It was not a bunch of unaccountable mavericks, loose cannons, little chemistry word, free radicals, just whatever, attaching themselves to whatever they want. No, there was a task, and we're connected. Look up free radicals if you don't know what that is, or talk to our chemists over here. We're connected, and there's a reason why we have this ministry here for the sake of our local and beyond and these relationships that God has sent our way. We're accountable to these things, and we are stewards of these things, and we're to do well with them. Christians should always be paired up in this way, connected to other believers, not just here, but broad all the way out as they come and go to support and to see this task done. That's how it's going to be done. And it's going to be done through the church, not through just random things that are going on and some Christian deciding to join Peace Corps and something happens that's nice somewhere in the world. Well, that is the support network. And let me give you one more. Call it the goal. the goal. That was where we started. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. What does Paul, or not for Colossians 1. What was Paul's summary of why he was doing what he's doing here? I'm here, and I'm doing this for the sake of his body, verse 24. That is the church. I'm committed to the church. He's a church man. Which body? Well, first of all, you, Colossians, even though I've never visited you. Ephesus, he was the one who planted Ephesus. Corinth, for sure. Rome, for sure. Jerusalem, he's very familiar with them. Antioch, that's where he was sent from. Every one of these local ones, he is committed, and he's doing this for the sake, that is enduring afflictions even, for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's committed to this. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. God has given me responsibility. I answer to God, and I minister to the church wherever I go. I'm responsible to God to make the word of God fully known. Okay? Now, there's some people who aren't specifically or directly to be the teacher or the preacher or the professor of a school or whatnot, so the teaching of the Word of God might not be their day-to-day thing, but let me tell you something, the support part of it and the involvement here, the teaching of the Word of God better be that which we're supporting and putting forth and seeing that is done in whatever that mission that we're involved with. That better be at the heart of it. And by the way, the Mufumbuzi Baby Home is operated by a church where Josh is the pastor and he preaches and they live out what he's preaching. And they live out that way with a mercy ministry that's a great testimony in that region. But it's not about the Mufumbuzi home. It's about the gospel of Christ, ultimately, and the preaching of the word. And then he goes further here, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Who is the everyone here? Every believer in the church. That's the goal. We want to send church planters, teachers, preachers, and the support base that will make that happen to a place where there is no church, to see that church start, birthed, a harvest field is harvested, watered, cared for, foundation laid, built up, teaching happen with the goal in mind that each one involved there matures in Christ. It's simple. That's what Paul's basic goal was in everything that he did. Now, he did a lot of different things depending upon where the particular ministry was at, but that's where the basic goal ultimately ended, whether it was Rome, Spain, Antioch, or Jerusalem, or wherever. That is what drove him. It's echoed in the same words, in similar words, in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, from children tossed to and there, to mature them so that they are discerning and growing and producing fruit. So he uses those terms in Ephesians 4. So this is what I mean when I describe the theology of missions in the context of ecclesiology or in the context of the church. That's what must be involved, and the church is at the center of that. The people of the church, committed to the church, are really the engine that's making that happen. Okay? So, what do we do? Here we are, our little church. What's our pro tempo role in the world? What do we do to help this, to make this happen, to be involved with this? What role do we as the local church continue to play in? Well, I just read you that 1 Corinthians. Let me just read a couple other verses to kind of build a little bit here, and we'll conclude with these words. Titus 3, verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. There's the word propempo again showing up. Support those who are laborers. Okay, so this is a local church that Titus was pastoring, is saying your job here is to see that this church is involved with supporting and helping those who are laboring in the word that are passing through and heading to another field. 3 John, verse 6. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, he's speaking here. Verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are. And you don't know them, but they're working in this ministry, they're working in the mission, and they come your way and you help them. Who testified to your love before the church, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So we need to think as a local church here, what are we doing involved in the global mission? I'm looking at that back wall there that would be qualified as a manner worthy of God. What are we doing? A couple more. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 16. I just looked for the propempo concept and found it everywhere. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Involvement. He wanted them to be involved. This is the missionary Paul wanting to see this church involved. He loved what he was doing. And I expect that's the heart of any missionary coming to our church, or anybody who would leave our church thinking, I don't want to just leave and ignore the church. I want the church with me, partnering with me in this, participating in what I'm doing. Even though they're not there physically, they're there because we're together. We're united. We're one in this. And Romans 15:24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul going to Rome. He's on his way to Spain. Didn't make it on that particular trip. Actually, the way to Rome for him was in chains. But this is what he wanted, and he wanted this church and these churches, actually there are many house churches in Rome, to get on board and be part of the global mission. Again, he's not looking at individual Christians to support with money, and I'll send you a prayer letter. That happens, and that's great. That's wonderful. But really, the focus of Paul is, I want you, Church at Rome, to be involved in this, at the center of this, to be part of this, be a partner with me in this. So what does this look like? Well, practically. Obviously, there's financial involved. Pretty much most of these, if not all of these passages I read, involved some type of financial support. Obviously, we have to be committed and sacrificial in this way. And I think the model of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the Macedonian church, the Philippians. Sacrificial. America, by the way, has proven to be the major financial source of global missions today. I tried to find some statistics on that. I could not, but I think it's pretty much a given that we send a lot of money to see that global missions happens, or what is called global missions. My concern is how much of that money is superfluously being spent on things that don't actually result in the goal that we want it to be. It's a lot of money wasted there. Short-term visits, teams, leaders, teachers, evangelist teams to aid the work, multiply the labor force for a temporary season to go in to help whatever the work is there, to participate as laborers on a short-term basis in the harvest. That's a good thing. That's what we want to do. There are some cautions with that as well, but that, of course, is to be managed and cared for by the leadership. Ordination. Those who get ordained, who are in the picture here, is laying your hands on and saying, identify with you, we're supporting you, we agree that you are equipped, you are trained, you are doctrinally sound, and you are of the qualifications that going overseas and going to another place outside of our sight, we can trust that you're going to stand tall and stand firm. You're not going to become an apostate over there. You're not going to fall into dreadful sin over there. At least we don't expect that based upon the character of your life. So that idea, the church needs to be there. Who's doing that? Mission organization, their whole task is to get as many missionaries on the field as possible and get as much money rolling. And I say that a little crassly, but Bottom line. But the church, our task is get the right person in the field. Training the missionary, the pastoral team, academic training, leadership training, experience, oversight of the growth and the mission leadership. Our school, we start up over here, this extension campus, the whole intention was for that, to train churches and get pastors, good pastors in our churches in Alaska. But my heart also to go further than just the road system, to get good pastors and good evangelists and good preachers and leadership into the village and to reach all parts of our state. So training is important, and we need to be involved with that as well. Who's going to train them, if not for us? Who communicates with these missionaries? Are we waiting for them to show up every 4 years? We finally hear something from them. And we've got social media, we've got email, we got such easy ways to communicate, and yet do we take advantage of that to give encouragement, counsel, support, prayer? Do we even know what's going on in their lives right now? Do we know if there's anything really bad going on that they just haven't told anybody and no one's asked? Not to alarm us or anything, but communication's important. Prayer, obviously, regular, committed prayer to provide the missionary and his work with spiritual power, that they're not going on an empty tank without much there, and they're expending themselves with no power. We want to pray that God would empower them. By the way, there is a missionary prayer meeting here every week, 6:30 on Tuesday morning, right here in the back, and we pray through those missionaries. Home care when they come here, hospitality, fellowship, health care. Maybe they'll retire. Tom Ruclo spent some time with him yesterday and day before. He's quote-unquote retired, but he's not really retired. He comes here and is in Phoenix or here, and he's out evangelizing here. He's just doing what he did over there here. But there is some care that's involved there. Do we take that responsibility? Do we leave that up to a parachurch to see that that happens? I'm not sure if I want to entrust that. And locally, multiple church plants. Are there other churches that we are seeking to grow and develop into good churches within our reach here? That part is also important. And I make mention of that because I think of the Ephesian church. In Ephesus, Paul came in and he chose that particular city for a reason. He could have gone to a lot of cities. There were seven churches of Asia, you know that, of Book of Revelation. But of the seven churches of Asia, he only showed up to one of them. And it's the big one. And it's the one that's kind of the hub. And in planting that church, what he did is he created a beachhead in that Asia area to where then evangelists and church planters went out from that church and planted these churches. And there was a network of churches in that way and relationships that were clearly established in that way. And Paul wasn't necessarily the one doing it all. He just planted the first one, and it just took off from there. That type of relationship is very important. We can't be just sticking out here as one church, doing our own thing and ignoring what's going on around us and what's happening in the local churches around us. There must be some interaction in that way and help. So when I consider the global mission, and I can't see it without the church at the center of this. That's the way God has designed this. And I hope in describing this and looking at these passages, you kind of get the idea that, boy, once the mission goes aside and starts ignoring the concept of church planting and the local church and home-based church involvement, once it kind of moves beyond that, it's moving beyond what the scriptures have been saying, and it's doing something new and something that I don't think has the sanction necessarily of the Lord. But you definitely can play a role individually. We have a significant role in global missions. We're a small church, but we can have a huge role. Pray, support, go, evangelize, communicate. When they visit, spend time with our missionaries. Join the mission board. We get a board together and organize this in a lot better way. Okay, so that's just my heart as I was thinking about this subject of the church and global missions and concerns that I have. And we'll close in prayer And got a few things we could be praying for tonight that I'll share with you. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for the Word of God that as we mine into it, there's so much more there, so much connected and like a web of information and history and activity that reveals your intentions and your will. And we're thankful for the church, the local church and the church abroad, the church overseas, the church that we want to see built, the harvest field that we want to see filled with laborers. And this is to be our heart because it's yours. You shared it to your disciples. You, if I can use this term, you cast that vision, that perspective of what you wanted to see happen. And we are, Lord, the ones that you want to see it happen through. And we want to be praying in this regard, and we want to see you raise people up within our own congregation who would be involved deeply here and abroad with the task of missions. We are thankful, Lord, for these things, and we would ask that you would bless them to our hearts through this week as we think about and pray about how we can be personally involved with the task, personally as an individual and as a corporate body of believers. I thank you as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, I guess a few things we could be praying for. Let's think about one. Pray for Tom Hilton.